This morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're dealing with the fivefold ministry offices of a pastor, a teacher, apostle, prophet, evangelist. They're listed in the order of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher in Ephesians 4:11. They're called fivefold ministry because there's five of them. Although there is a great deal of agreement among many scholars through the centuries that the pastor-teacher that are mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 are essentially one office, that the pastor should be a teacher. Obviously, that's a very important element of any pastoral ministry. They should be able to teach. However, I do believe that there are some people who are uniquely anointed with the gift of teaching, who may not be pastors, but may have teaching ministries, and that could be in a local church and even, you know, elsewhere. Years ago, like when we first came into the Pentecostal movement in the '70s, the mid, actual 1974, there used to be teachers who would travel around the country and do little conferences and seminars. We called them seminars. They'd come, they might teach for three or four nights in a row. They might teach for a whole week. Nowadays, you don't see that anymore because I guess, you know, it's the law of supply and demand. If there was a demand for it, I would imagine there'd be a supply. But nowadays, people are not that interested in that kind of a ministry. Nowadays, if people go out to do extracurricular things, it's basically to go to a concert or something along those lines. But in the old days, you know, old days, what's that, 30 years ago? 30 years ago, it was quite common to have traveling teachers come through. They might teach for a week or 4 days, 5 days, whatever. We used to have quite a bit of that back when we were early even in the ministry, when I was pastoring back in the 80s and such. But you don't see that much anymore. Today, we're in 1 Timothy 3, which deals with the qualifications for the ministry. We've been dealing the past couple of weeks specifically with the qualifications for the pastor. The pastor, the bishop, it's translated here, episkopos, that's the Greek word episkopos. We also see that it's translated in Titus as the presbyteros, the elder. And these words are used interchangeably. Also, poimen is pastor in Ephesians 4:11. And so you have pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer, bishop. Five different English words, three different Greek words, and they all used interchangeably. And basically, they refer to the same office and the same ministry, and that is the ministry of a pastor. So, verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, pastor, shepherd, overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If a man desire the office of a bishop, pastor, overseer, shepherd, elder, you know, all the same thing, if a man desire it, Paul addresses this as though that's a noble thing. He says he desires a good work, an excellent work, a noble work, one version translates it. He aspires for a good work. That's a good work. I want to also draw your attention to the word work. It is work. It is a labor. It is a task. It is a responsibility. It's not just a title. It's not just an honorary thing where you just, hey, I get this honorary title. I'm somebody. It is a labor, a task, a responsibility, but it's one to be desired. It is a desirable responsibility. If you're a brother, a believer, and you have that kind of a call on your life, then the Bible says you desire a good work, a good thing, a good, excellent labor. He also gives us some qualifications, because just the desire of it doesn't mean you're qualified for it. And just the desire for it doesn't mean God's called you to it. I like what Shambach used to say years ago. He used to say, some are called and some are sent, and some just packed their bags and went. But it really is a calling. And he gives some qualifications here that I believe that if the church paid attention to, it would have preserved us in the past from a lot of the fallout that we've seen in the past 20, 30 years because of immorality and financial misbehavior and so on, had these qualifications been considered, instead of just considering, well, can he speak? Or does he have charisma? Or can he draw a crowd? That's nowhere mentioned as a qualification. Hello. But here are some basic qualifications. He desires a noble work, an excellent work. This is important. Why do you think that Paul took all of this time in speaking to Timothy here? He does the same thing to Titus. He takes all of this time setting forth these qualifications for those who will be the leaders, those who will be the elders, the overseers, the shepherds. He takes all this time because it's important. The leadership of a church will determine the character of the church. And that is very, very important. A godly church is impossible without godly leadership. Hello. Amen. People do follow leaders, and that's why the emphasis in the Bible on being a good example, being a godly example, because people follow. People don't just listen, they follow, and they will follow what people do. So if you're a hothead, you know, the Bible says you can't be a brawler, but if you're a hothead, you know, people pick that up. They don't have to be around you very long before they see that seething rage just under the surface when somebody crosses you or says something you don't like. That comes out. And guess what? You transmit that. We transmit what we are. We can only impart what we have. We impart what we are. Kind produces kind. That's one of the unalterable laws, from the very beginning. Apple seeds produce apple trees. Orange seeds produce orange trees. Right? So, if you are a hothead, that's the kind of fruit you tend to produce. Amen. Or, if you are a lecherous, lustful, money-grubbing, covetous person, guess what you produce? People with materialistic mindsets. We reproduce what we are. Therefore, if we're going to have a godly church, we must have godly leadership. That's why these qualifications. That's why this emphasis. That's why Paul doesn't say, look, just pick out people from the church to lead it who are talented or who are good speakers. That's not what he says at all. He looks for character and stability in their lives. Godly men, godly leaders with proven records. Hence these qualifications. He says it's necessary, verse 2, that the bishop, pastor, overseer, shepherd, elder must be blameless. The word simply means unapproachable. That is, not blameable. They have no blame to be accused of. They are without reproach in that sense. They are unchargeable with accusations of being unfit, ungodly, immoral, or whatever. Again, the point is men of proven character, that they are blameless. We see a second qualification. This is the one we've been dealing with for the past couple of weeks. The husband of one wife. Now, I have to tell you, this particular qualification has been the subject of more discussion, debate, and controversy through the centuries than any other of the qualifications. The husband of one wife, because it's not as precisely clear as most of us would like. What exactly does this mean as far as to the man who is the husband of one wife, and has his house in order and so forth? What does this mean, husband of one wife? Now, we dealt in the last couple of weeks with some of the views that are excluded. Let me mention a few of the views, what this means. According to Roman Catholicism, it means that the priest should be married to the church, husband of one wife. Celibate, and he's his bride, his marriage is to the church. Here's an interesting question. If we're to be the husband of one wife, does that exclude single men? Could they be pastors? Because they're not the husband of one wife, they're not married. Could they be a pastor? What about a widower, a man whose wife died? Would he then be disqualified from ministry because he's no longer a husband of one wife? Or what about somebody who was widowed and then remarried? Now he's had two wives. If he was widowed and remarried, is he disqualified from the ministry? Or what about somebody who divorced? If you're divorced, are you disqualified? If you're divorced and remarried, are you disqualified? So these are the subjects, or the questions, that have been the source of a great deal of debate through the millennia. Because all the way back from the very beginning, you can read of some of the debates considering the various views concerning this subject. The most stringent view was the view expressed by Origen, who translates this husband of one wife as married once, period. If you're widowed and remarried, you're disqualified. You do not qualify for pastoral office. Origen was a pretty hot proponent of this particular view. He was a early 4th century theologian, a Gnostic, I believe, in a lot of his writings, a very rigid ascetic whose credibility is questionable because of his theological views, for one thing. And not only that, the fella is, according to history, he castrated himself so that he would not be tempted to be seduced. But he opposed remarriage of elders, pastors, widowers, let alone those that were divorced. So his view, which I think would have to call it the most stringent view, married once, period. The more common view is the view married to one wife at a time. This view would be the view that prohibits polygamy. Polygamy from the Greek poly, many, and many marriages. That's what it means, many marriages. So polygamy, this is a view that that says you can only be married to one wife at a time. The problem with that particular view, and while I do believe it's valid in the sense that certainly a man should not have more than one wife, the problem with that view is that the early church really didn't have a problem with polygamy in the community. The Jews didn't have a problem with it at that time, nor did the Romans, from what I understand. Then you have a passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And let me show you a verse over here and see if you can run with me for a minute. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 speaks of the widows. If a widow was to be taken into the church for support, that is, if the church was going to begin to support her. Remember, in ancient times, they didn't have Social Security. The widows couldn't receive their husband's employment benefits or retirement benefits. There was no such thing as food stamps, welfare, or any of those other aids that the government provides. So if you were going to take a widow into the church, that is, take her up as supporting her, the church would begin to support her so she wouldn't starve to death. Verse 9, I'm in 1 Timothy 5:9 says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years of age." She's got to at least be 60. "And having been the wife of one man." Now, this phrase, "the wife of one man," is the same exact construction as what we just read back here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, the husband of one wife, she's to be the wife of one man or the wife of one husband. Now, since it's the same construction, it's the same prohibition, it's the same context, because you're in the same book, same train of thought, and the same author, then you would have to consider that the meaning would be the same when he talks about husband of one wife and the wife of one man. You have to consider that the meaning would be the same. So if, run with me now, if Paul is prohibiting polygamy for the men, then is he prohibiting polyandry for the women? Polyandry from, again, poly, Greek word many, and andros from man, anthropos, you know, many men, many husbands. Now, there was no such thing as a woman having multiple husbands, not in that culture, not at that time. Maybe in the remote mountains of Tibet or something, they had some of that. But polyandry was unknown. So my point is, Paul can't be prohibiting polygamy here and polyandry there because it just didn't exist. Okay, if you were able to run with me there, I think perhaps you followed me. That cannot be the real meaning of this passage. It cannot be the real meaning. While, again, I agree that a man shouldn't be married to more than one woman, but that's not what he was saying. He's not saying that you can only be married to one wife at a time. Literally, this prohibition in verse 2, 1 Timothy 3:2, literally it reads a one-woman man. That's the literal reading of it. A bishop must be blameless. He must be literally a one-woman man. He must have only one wife. That's the literal. One wife. Now, that particular view, if you take it just for what it literally says, he is a one-woman man. If you take it for then what it just most literally says, that would leave room for a man who was a widower to actually remarry and still be qualified as a minister. If you didn't take that view, then that means even men like Moses would be disqualified. If you take the most stringent view, like the view of Origen, that you have to be the husband of one wife, that means you absolutely have to be married, then Jesus would be disqualified. Paul would have been disqualified. Right? So we have to take the literal position that it means a one-woman man, a one-woman man. Now, here's another consideration, one that was brought to my attention some years ago, because as a young minister, my understanding and the position that I took on this particular passage was basically this: you could be married one time, that's it. Any divorce and remarriage disqualified you from the ministry. Then I had somebody tell me, do you really think that that's what Paul meant? Because I want you to consider the implication. If a man, let's say a man, before he got saved, let's say he killed his wife, he is then qualified to be a pastor. I mean, if he later gets saved, commits his life to Christ, he's qualified to be a pastor because he didn't divorce her, he killed her. On the other hand, the man who had a divorce, let's say his wife was unfaithful, let's say whatever happened, you know, anything can happen. We know what sin has done in people's lives, the havoc that it's wreaked in people's lives. If he's divorced, he is disqualified. So if you wanted to be a pastor, you know, you should have killed him. I mean, it's just because then you... I know that that can't be what Paul had in mind, right? At the same time, we know that marriage was to be held in the highest regard. Amen. That it could not be construed at any time as something disposable or as something that was less sacred than it's supposed to be. The man is supposed to be of good reputation. That's what it says here. We also know that there to be examples to the flock. There are men whose examples are supposed to be followed. Philippians 3 and verse 17 says, mark us, Paul says, mark us as an example. You know, to be followed. Live your life the way we live. Now the elder, pastor, minister should be able to say that. He should be able to say, mark us as an example. Live your life the way we do. So that sets the bar pretty high. I mean, as far as the pastor, they need to be a man of the highest quality, right? I mean, who sets that type of example? 1 Peter 5:3, Peter says the same thing. He says, be thou an example unto the flock. Be an example. So my understanding of this particular qualification is that the elder, the pastor, the bishop, the overseer, the shepherd, is to be one wife's husband. And I like the way Linsky in his Greek text says, the sense of this passage is that the pastor must have nothing to do with any other woman. He must be a man who cannot be rightly accused of sexual promiscuity or sexual laxity. He has nothing to do with any other woman. Nothing to do, you know, of course, in the way of immorality. You have nothing to do with any other woman. Remember something else, and I think this is important. This is very important. That in the culture that the men were coming out of, remember Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, a city of pagans, basically. People who were coming out of paganism, the men coming out of paganism, the men who would comprise the men of the church were coming out of pagan backgrounds, which meant that they came out of very immoral backgrounds. Because the things the pagans did morally were unspeakable. You know, their temple prostitution, that was a part of their actual worship. Then there was the not only cohabitation, but they actually had what the Greeks called consorts. So they'd be married to a woman, but they had a consort. This was a common thing among the pagans. They had a woman, or in some cases a man, on the side. You know, today they call it a mistress or whatever. But back then it was very common that man had a wife, he had a consort. And that was for their sexual gratification. Now, these people got saved, okay? If they got saved, they came into the Christian church. Their background was that background of gross immorality. Now they're coming into the church that teaches a strict morality. They came from anything goes to where you're married to one woman and you're to be faithful to that one woman. Now, back then, even as right now, people who get saved don't come into the church and automatically have their acts cleaned up overnight. There are people still working through things. There are people still getting delivered from things. Now, the ideal is you get saved and you get delivered and you're no more fool with any of that foolishness anymore. Unfortunately, what should be isn't always the case. And people are still struggling with sins that they should have come out of long ago. Well, Paul's admonition to both Timothy and Titus is you don't bring a man into the leadership of the church if he's struggling with immorality. They have to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Dedicated to his wife, faithful, loyal to his wife, not able to be accused and say, well, this guy's, you know, he's got a consort on the side or he's philandering and so on and so forth. So a one-woman man, one who has nothing to do with any other woman, a man dedicated to his wife, a man faithful to his wife, that is the clear and obvious sense here. The question that we deal with more than any other is the question of divorce and remarriage. Not so much the matter or the question of a widow remarrying. I don't think anybody has a problem with that, not in the 21st century. The question that some still have a question about is, what about divorce and remarriage? Does divorce and remarriage automatically, necessarily disqualify a man from the pastorate or from the ministry? Well, I believe in some cases it does. I believe in some cases it automatically would, especially in those cases where you have these scandalous things. We just had a recent outbreak here just a few weeks ago. An international minister and his wife said, we're going to divorce and we're going to go our separate ways. And he's got a gal on the side. She's got, all this swirling gossip about some man on the side. And they didn't skip a beat. It's not like they were embarrassed. It's not like they stepped down from the ministry. They didn't skip a beat. They just kept on going right on with their churches and ministries and international acclaim and so on. And almost no eyebrows were raised about it. I believe they're disqualified. Their example is one of moral failure. And they should repent, step down from the ministry, and in the future, should the Lord heal them and restore them, that's up to the Lord. We leave that in His hands. But right now, they got no business in ministry. They need to step down. They have disqualified themselves from ministry office. Now, what about, can a person be restored to ministry office? We've had plenty of scandals. You know that, plenty of scandals. Once again, I have to consider that I don't believe Paul had in mind the thought that, well, if he killed her, he could be, reconsidered for ministry office, but not if he divorced her. So I have to leave room in my understanding, and I don't claim to have perfect light and understanding, but I leave room for the Lord to do as He chooses. I do believe this. While they may not be disqualified, I do believe that they have a disability, like a handicap. Because divorce hurts you anyway. for the rest of your life. But in the ministry, it can hurt you all the more. Does it disqualify you? I would say not necessarily. Is it a disability? Always. Always. Because it's something that will dog you, can be a distraction to you, and I believe it'll affect your ministry the rest of your life in some way. Some more, some less, some maybe not at all. Look, there are some big, big national ministries today, some that you don't even know, that have been divorced and remarried, and have powerful national ministries. I don't always like everything that these guys say, but powerful ministries as far as acceptance, world renown, and, you know, Richard Roberts, John Hagee. John Hagee went through one of the messiest divorces you ever heard of in 1975. I still read every now and then about some of the fallout of all of that. Married a girl, I think she was in her teens at the time, from his church. He did resign. It was a big mess, a terrible scandal. Today, pastors, a 17,000-member church. Didn't seem to hurt him a whole lot today. I have some problems with John Hagee's, some of the things he teaches about this two-covenant theory. You know, Israel doesn't have to receive Christ as Savior. The Jews don't have to believe on Jesus as Messiah. I believe that's false. I believe that's false doctrine, false teaching. His newest book, we were looking at some of it where he said Jesus didn't even claim to be the Jewish Messiah. Look, that's false teaching. But Kenneth Copeland divorced and remarried. At least, maybe, you know what? That's what I heard. I don't know that for 100% certain, but that's what I heard. At any rate, what I'm saying is people can still have ministries, big ministries, even though they've had terrible things in their past. All of us have things in our past, beloved. Every single one of us. We all have scars. We're all men and women with scars. And I would just say that the Lord's the Lord. And I have seen some of these men who've fallen into moral scandal and failure that today are pastoring again and ministering again. But can I tell you something? They don't have what they had before as far as worldwide acclaim, you know, whether it's the Jimmy Swaggets, the Marvin Gormans. I believe these men have repented. From what I understand, they have repented. And I believe that the Lord uses them still today. And my message to all of us is that the ministry should be above reproach, and that we have to guard our hearts, our reputations, because the devil would like to take us all down. We're in 1 Timothy 3. We're looking at the qualifications. A husband of one wife. Vigilant. Look at this. Vigilant. Now, when you think of vigilant, what comes to your mind? Watchful, right? He's watchful. He's ever on the watch. Literally, the Greek word here means to be circumspect, or some versions translate it to be temperate. Theia's Greek lexicon defines this Greek word abstaining from wine, either entirely or at least from immoderate use. That's how he translates, abstaining from wine. Either entirely or at least from immoderate use. And that's the sense here, that the one in leadership cannot be someone who has any kind of disposition towards intoxication. Quite circumspect. Someone who guards themselves from intemperance and immoderation. Bullinger actually translates, his Greek lexicon translates it abstinent or at least temperate. And then the next word in verse 2 is sober. So the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. Now when we think of sober, 21st century, 20th century, we think that, you know, you're not drunk. But this word means to be sober-minded. It means to be serious-minded. Williams translates it to be sensible. To be sensible. It means to have sound judgment. That somebody who is sober-minded has good sense. They've got sound judgment. They have balance in their judgment. They're not lopsided in one way. They're not unstable. They're not flighty. They're not capricious. They're not somebody who exercises poor judgment. That's the point. An unstable leader is a dangerous thing. Because you never know what they're liable to do. You never know which way they'll go, which way they'll stand, which way they'll fall. Back then, leaders who were temperate, who were sober-minded, they were very much needed. You know what? We still need them today. Leaders who are temperate and sober-minded, and in a world of foolishness and frivolity and silliness, even in the pulpit, with so many winds of doctrine blowing through the Christian church, amen, all these different fads and novelties and heresies, to be sober-minded means to be steady, to be stable, to stay on course, to stay on course. And of course, if you're going to stay on course, that requires a soundness of doctrine, someone who's not moved by fads and every wind of doctrine blowing through. A serious mind, someone with a mind fixed on eternity. That's the point, sober. A mind fixed on eternity, a mind fixed on things spiritual. We can't get distracted by the material things of this world. Amen. They're temporal, they're fading, and they're fading fast. So, sober. The next qualification, of good behavior. In the King James, of good behavior. The margin reads modest. Thayer's lexicon translates it seemly. The American Standard Version translates it orderly. Williams translates it well-behaved. The New American Standard translates it respectable. And one other version translates it having respect for order. So the pastor, bishop, pastor, overseer, their whole life, their makeup, their personality should be of good behavior. The point here being well-behaved, well-ordered, well-respected in speech, in action, in their habits, in their ways, their character, one of consistency. You know, the point is that you can't be an angel behind the pulpit on Sunday and a devil out in the world on Monday. You know, there's got to be some stability and consistency. Of good behavior, consistently. Stability, conscientious, integrity. You know, that's all part of it. Then the next qualification, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Kind to guests, one version translates it, or hospitable, another translates it. Basically, let me tell you what this refers to. In ancient times, they didn't have Holiday Inn. They didn't have Best Western or even Motel 6. They certainly didn't have the Sheraton, the Hilton, and the Ritz-Carlton. So, and there were a lot of Christians who were fleeing persecutions that were intense in some parts of the world. And there were traveling itinerant ministries always coming through town, maybe an apostle, maybe a prophet, maybe an evangelist, always coming through. So, pastors, bishops, the leaders, the overseers were expected to assist those who needed assistance. Those who were put out, those who were chased out of their homes by the persecutions, all those ministries that were traveling through town. I'm talking about, of course, authentic, legitimate, true ministries. Because you know there's, we'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks, but you know there's two kinds of apostles, two kinds of prophets, two kinds of teachers. Yeah, the true and the false. Two kinds. And we need to know how to tell the difference. So the ministers, the leaders, the overseers would be men who were willing to assist, to aid, to support, to whether open up their homes or make way for these people who were itinerating or lost everything in order to be welcomed and supported and fed and so forth. The next qualification, the last one in verse 2, apt to teach. You better watch out for him. He's apt to teach. No, the idea is, you know, not only that they're willing to teach, but able to teach. They're capable of teaching. The pastor should be a teacher, an instructor, because how you're going to grow? That's how you grow. That's how you grow, with teaching, with instruction. And his emphasis here is that people who still need to be taught, people who still need a lot of teaching, really aren't equipped to teach others. They need to be learners themselves. In fact, I'm of the persuasion that we should always be learners. I don't consider myself a scholar. I consider myself a student that is learning, still learning. And the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. But apt to teach, able to teach. We'll talk more in the next few weeks about the ministry of the teacher. But if the pastor is supposed to be able to teach, it must mean that he himself must be learned. Learned in the Word of God, right? That he himself must be a student of the Word of God. That he himself has a firm grasp or comprehension of sound doctrine so that he can teach. So that he can teach what's true, what's right, but so that he can also warn against what's false. He can proclaim what's true and he can defend what's true. And he can also sound the alarm against things that are blowing into the church that are false. That's a part of the shepherd or overseer's ministry as well. The pastoral role to feed the flock means that the pastor is responsible to give out a healthy diet of instruction, a balanced, well-balanced diet of teaching and instruction. Of course, a diet of the Word of God. We don't need a diet of world events or Time magazine opinions or polls or whatever. We need a steady diet of the Word of God, and that's the pastor's role. Teach the Word, instruct in the Word of God. And an overseer, a shepherd, of course, their responsibility as guardians of the flock, their responsibility is to warn against dangers, right? Warn against dangers, which would be, like, if you were a shepherd, a danger would be a wolf, a bear, a lion, a thief. You'd have to guard the flock against that. Well, if you're a pastor and you're guarding a flock, a congregation, you would have to protect them from false teachers, false doctrines, false prophets. That's part of the pastoral role and responsibility. I can remember in my early days in this Pentecostal charismatic movement, the church that we attended, the pastor would not take any position on any controversial subject. Absolutely would not, because of the fact that it was controversial and it could be divisive. And so you never knew what to believe. Because fads blow through, controversial doctrines arise, and who do you look to? Well, what's true? What's right? Who do you look to? You want to look to the pastor. I mean, this is the teacher. This is the instructor. This is the man whose ministry I sit under. I want to know what's right, what's wrong. We don't take positions on those things. I don't know what we just do. We just go with the flow, I guess, whatever. So they had some pretty bizarre things coming through town that you didn't know what to believe. You honestly didn't know what to believe. The sad thing is, you can be a Christian, sit in a ministry for 20 years and not know what to believe. Not know what you believe. In Acts chapter 20, I want to point something out here. Acts chapter 20, 7 years before Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in Ephesus. 7 years before this, in Acts 20, Paul warned the elders, the overseers, in Ephesus. Excuse me. He warned them about false teachers. He says, Acts 20, 27, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Then to the elders, the overseers, the pastors, this is what he says. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Now just so you'll know, this word overseers is the Greek word episkopos. Same word that's translated bishops. He's made you overseers. You see, overseer, bishop, pastor, elder, shepherd, all the same word. Then he tells them to feed the church of God. There's the word shepherd. Poimen means to pastor. Excuse me. Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember. His point is, he wanted these elders, overseers, to be aware that false teachers would rise up and distort the true message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were responsible, the elders, the teachers, to feed the flock, to shepherd the flock, to guard the flock from these grievous wolves. Right? Amen. He doesn't stop the warning, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read a passage over here as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is how you guard the flock. This is one of the ways you guard them. He says, 2 Timothy 4, 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. This is what he told Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The time will come, they will not endure sound doctrine. You know, false teachers plagued the early church. False doctrines plagued the early church all the way back in the first century. I don't know why people are surprised today when falsehood arises and false doctrines are proclaimed. Look, the devil hasn't changed. He's still out propagating falsehood. Remember 1 Timothy 4, in the last days. This is what he warns. The Spirit speaks expressly, 1 Timothy 4, 1. That in the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, doctrines that demons teach. He goes on and says, you know, that you need to put the brethren in remembrance of these things, verse 6. And if you do, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and of good doctrine, good teaching. Repeated warnings in the Bible, repeated exhortations in the Bible. Look, verse 13, 1 Timothy 4, 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You know, doctrine's a bad word nowadays. Verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So the guardian of the flock, the pastor, this is his responsibility. You can't just be a foolish shepherd that refuses to guard the flock or refuses to warn the flock against falsehood and against false doctrines. In fact, I believe, if anything, we need to take this admonition all the more seriously, because today the congregation is much more susceptible, I believe, much more susceptible, because hearing of false ministries and teachers, it's just much more availability out there. You know, in ancient times, you wouldn't hear a false preacher unless he happened to be in your city or your town. But now you can hear them on the radio, the television, get their materials, you know, email, whatever, on the internet, and so forth. So all the more we have to be warned in these last days. The pastor has to be a watchman. He's a watchman on the wall. You know, the guy on the wall who would guard the city. He would have to stay up night sometimes, just, you know, on his shift, whenever, to just make sure no enemy was approaching. And if the enemy was approaching, his responsibility, sound the alarm. Well, what kind of a watchman wouldn't sound an alarm? The enemy is approaching, but they don't sound. They don't blow the trumpet. They don't warn everybody about the imminent danger. What about a watchdog? You ever think about, you know what, I ought to have a watchdog just to protect my premises, to guard the yard, you know, keep burglars out or whatever? If you get a watchdog, you want the dog to bark and make his presence known in case a thief comes to break in or to steal. You want that dog growling, barking his head off to wake you up and to scare away the burglars. What good is a watchdog? Like somebody recently told me, they had a dog to guard their house. The burglar broke through the window and stole everything while the dog, I guess the guy patted the dog on the head. Now, what kind of dog? You don't want that kind of watchdog. And you don't want that kind of pastor. You don't want that kind of pastor who is supposed to be a guardian, a watchman, a watchdog. If you got a watchdog and it's barking, you don't get mad at the dog and say, "Shut up, you stupid dog. I'm trying to sleep here." If the dog is barking in the middle of the night and you hear things that go bump in the night that shouldn't be going bump in the night, you need to see what's going on, right? I mean, that's why you got a watchdog. You get the picture? So if the pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd sounds an alarm and sounds, you know, the trumpet and says, "This is false, this is wrong, this is heresy," you don't get mad at the messenger. That's what they're supposed to do. You don't get mad at the messenger. Remember what Paul asked the Galatians? "Wait, you mad at me because I tell you the truth?" Every now and then, people get upset if you say, "Well, you know, this is a false doctrine or this is a false practice." People get upset. You say, "You know what? You're being judgmental. You're being critical. Judge not, judge not, judge not." Well, the Bible says to judge not. It also says that I must be discerning, that I must know the difference between true and false, right and wrong. And while I will do my best not to judge a person's intent, because I don't even know their heart or their intent, I can tell you if the message is true or false just by comparing it with the Bible. And if the message is false, then I have to think the messenger is false. Right? And so I'll sound the alarm, because people are influenced. We are influenced. You are influenced by the people you listen to. You're influenced by them for good or for bad. Solomon said in Proverbs, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from words of knowledge." So if you're listening to bad teaching, he says, quit listening to it. The idea is not, "Well, you know, I'm going to keep on listening to it because I know every now and then they got something good to say." But praise God. There's also one other passage. I'd like for us to turn to 1 Timothy 5. We'll look at this one, and then we'll wind up for today. But 1 Timothy 5, I want us to read verse 17. He's talking here again about the ministry of the elder, the overseer, the bishop. He says, let the elders that rule well, the word means to govern, to oversee, let them be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That doctrine just means teaching. That's all it means. Double honor, double value, double worth, double dignity, double money, double wages. That's what it says. Those that rule well, that govern well, let them be counted worthy of double honor. That means hold them in the highest regard, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Those that labor in the word and doctrine. You know why? Because those are very valuable shepherds. They feed us the truth. Now, there are some who have proposed, and I believe they have some validity to this view, that there are actually two kinds of elders. They are those that labor in the word and doctrine, and they are those that govern. That they are governing elders and teaching elders. And I believe that there's some credibility and merit to that particular view. While all elders ought to be apt to teach, men who can teach, not all are actually called to teach. Not all have the gift of teaching. And some, just by the nature of their calling, their ministry is just going to be more in the forefront, more in the, you know, the teachers in the forefront, those that govern are usually in the background. But here's the point. We'll close with this. Paul tells Timothy here that the teaching ministries that labor in the word and doctrine ought to be valued and prized, because that's how we grow. And that's how we learn to walk a stable and consistent walk. I want to tell you that in my own experience, my own life and personal walk with the Lord, I praise God for all the various ministries that God puts in the body of Christ. I praise God for every one of them. I believe there is such a thing as an apostle. I believe there can be such a thing as a valid, genuine prophet. I believe there can be true and false. I believe there are true evangelists. I believe there are pastors and teachers. I attribute my own walk with the Lord, of course, to the grace of God, but also to the fact that God raised up teachers who instructed and taught and who I learned from. And because of the ministry of teachers in the body of Christ, pastor teachers, I believe it enabled me to live my life with some spiritual stability, because I just didn't get blown around with every wind of doctrine that blew through, because of the ministry that God raised up of men who taught. And I'll tell you what my prayer was. My prayer all the way back before I was, I guess when I, all the way back when I first got called to the ministry, was that, Lord, I want to be able to teach. That's the gift that I want. I want to be able to teach and impart and instruct in such a way that we can understand and that we can latch hold of the Word of God and apply it to our lives and grow from it. That's what I want. That's my prayer. That's my request. And that's been my prayer all along, Lord. I felt like that was my call right from the beginning, and that was the request that I made. And sometimes better than other times, the Lord answers that prayer. But I do believe to this day that's the call He put on my life. Not an apostle, not a prophet, not an evangelist, but I am a pastor, and I do believe that he called me to teach. Amen. And I prize the opportunities, and I praise God people actually come to hear. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And my prayer is that through the influence, I earnestly pray that if I influence you at all, that it's through the message that I preach to look to Christ, to cling to Christ, to be faithful to Christ, to trust in Christ, and follow Him all the days of your life, no matter what, no matter what you go through, no matter what your circumstances, He'll bring us through. That's my prayer, that by my message, and Lord, let my example also just be a godly one. But that's my prayer, through my message and my example, that you would be exhorted and encouraged to follow Christ and trust in Him no matter what. No matter what. Amen.
Praise God.
Amen. Well, Father, that is our prayer today. And Lord, I extend this prayer and make this all of our requests, our corporate request, is that, Lord, that our lives and our examples would be such that men would be pointed to Christ. Men and women pointed to Christ by our message and by our example. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've had a